these three are, I think, are all very ill, and they would appreciate it. The illness of the Bales child, of course, has hit hard and heavy on Brother and Sister Bales and upon the mother and father. And let's remember them tonight as you go home and through the night, as you're in the quiet hours of the night. Please remember this child and Brother Petway and Brother Ray Stanley. This morning we studied about David. I'm going to ask that you take your Bibles and turn to Psalms 51, and we're going to notice the return of David to God. We noticed his sin and departure from God this morning. If you'll turn to Psalms 51, we're going to work out of there tonight, and I'll give you some background information as we go into that psalm. But we noticed this morning, and I want to emphasize again, the twofold nature of the instruction that we have in the Old and the New Testament. The letter to the Corinthians reminds us in 1 Corinthians 10:11 that one of the purposes of the Old Testament was, or is, that we might receive warning. The writer there says that those things happened to those people as a warning, and they were recorded for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages are come. And then the reference in Romans, the 15th chapter in verse 4, where the same writer says that those things that were written before time were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. So this twofold purpose of those scriptures, to warn us, to startle us, to jerk us up. And then the second purpose is to comfort and encourage us and give us hope. And we see both of these in David. And we noticed that first one this morning. And we noticed that David's fall came at a time when David perhaps thought that he had achieved and had attained. It came when he arrived, or when he had come to be perhaps all that he had wanted or expected of himself to be. We found that also it came when he was idle. It came during the time when he was middle-aged. And it came during that time when the progress of sin, or the progression of sin, caught up with David, more than likely because he had set himself up for it, and then got caught in the progression of sin, not only being led from looking to lusting to lying with and then lying to, but also being carried from one degree of sin, that in a moments of heated passion, but being carried on past that kind of sin into premeditated, cold-blooded rebellion against God. And these are frightening aspects, and we need to take inventory of our lives lest we be caught in a similar slipping away from God to the point that we perhaps can no longer be responsive to Him. But the thing we want to talk about tonight is the beautiful fact that that one who fell so low could be brought back to God and could be reinstated into a position of, again, being loved and cared for and forgiven and being once more restored. That's what I want us to notice tonight. And I want to ask a question, and we'll answer this question, and that's about all we'll deal with. How did David go about finding God again? And the amazing thing I want you to see, first of all, is that David didn't find God. God found David. To me, that is one of the most astonishing things that I discovered this week. David didn't find God. God found David. And I find that the same God in the Old Testament is the God that operates in the New. That old arrangement back there still had a God looking for people. And the new arrangement, or the new covenant that we have through Jesus, we find that same God made flesh still looking for people. Jesus looking for Andrew and Peter. Jesus looking for John and James. Jesus looking for you and me. Always searching, always like the good shepherd, going here and going there, looking for people, bringing them back, feeding them, helping them, caring for them, nursing them, healing them, telling them that they're loved and wanted. That's the kind of God, and that's what we see here. Well, how did God then go about finding David? Well, first of all, he sent him a preacher. And that was in his mercy. In fact, this first verse of chapter 12 of 2 Samuel said, "And the Lord sent Nathan to David." Now, chapter 11 had finished telling about how David tried this Watergate cover-up bit, and it didn't work. Oh, he thought it did. He took, after the death of Uriah, he took Bathsheba, brought him into his house, and she became his wife. But it says it displeased the Lord. And the next verse says, "And the Lord sent Nathan to David." And that's all it says. That's the end of the sentence. "And he came to him and said thus and so." So God sent him a preacher. And it seems from looking at the Old Testament and the New that it has always pleased God to save people through the foolishness of preaching. And so here we are, gathered around tonight again, involved and engaged in the same process of a man standing before people, confronting them with the gospel message. The gospel message back in that time was not the identical gospel message that we have today. We have the full message uncovered. But it was given at the same time. The process was still being carried on back in the time of David. So it's something that there never will be a time when preaching is out of date or not within the will of God. As long as people are on the earth, there are going to be needs, and there will be needs for preachers. So here we are tonight involved in what God had involved David in back about 3,000 years ago. Nathan came in, he said, and I don't know how he addressed him, whether he addressed him as "Your Highness" or what, or "Your Royalty," or, but anyway, he said, "David, there were two men in a city. One of them was very rich, and the other was very poor. The rich man had all manner of flocks and herds. The poor man had nothing but one ewe lamb that he had bought. And he said that he raised this ewe lamb like he was one of his children. And this ewe lamb actually ate off of the man's biscuit. He had given him part of it. And he actually drank out of the man's cup. And the man actually carried this ewe lamb and let him sleep in his bosom. And it said, well, that ewe lamb was like one of his daughters. And it happened that a man came by to visit the rich man. But instead of taking one of his own flock or herd and killing it and feeding that wayfarer, he said the rich man went over and took that one ewe lamb of the poor man and killed it and fed that wayfarer. This made David so mad. The Bible says that David became so angry. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." You know, it's so much easier to see the sin in somebody else than it is in yourself. Why is it that your wife has sins that are so much more glaring to you than they are to her? And why is it that your husband cannot see his sins, but he can see yours, and you cannot see yours, but you can see his? Well, I don't know all the reasons, but I know it's true. It's so much easier to see the sins of other people. Not only is it so much easier to see their sins, but it's so much easier to be aroused to righteous indignation at what they're doing while you excuse what you're doing. Now, this is no revelation to you. I know that you're aware of it. If you will be aware of it to the point that you start operating on a different frequency, then you're in touch with more of God's way of dealing with things. But he sent this man, and he had Nathan tell David this parable. He had him set the situation outside of David and set him over there and point to him and tell him a story about this obvious injustice and this obvious lack of pity. And he brought out of David then this desired response when David said, "That man deserves to die, and he'll repay it fourfold because he had no pity, because he did this terrible thing." And then Nathan took his life in his own hands and said, "David, you are the man. Now, what was the result? There have been many a man, I suspect, killed because of the fact that he went before some potentate or ruler with such a pointed accusation. You remember John the Baptist lost his head because Herod was in just such a position. And when John the Baptist told Herod, "You don't have any right to live with your brother's wife," Herod put him in prison, and then through the instigation of Herodias, he had John the Baptist's head removed. But that wasn't the result. That wasn't the response that David gave here. After Nathan said, "David, you're the man," instead of the color flushing that man's face, and there are two responses that you can give to an accusation. The color can rise in your face and actually cause you to be flushed, physically flushed in the face, and so filled with anger that you actually then bring out your anger and you meet out your anger in some kind of a retaliation. Or the reverse can be true. The color can actually drain from your face. Now, these are actually physiological responses to stimuli that comes from information. You can either be flushed with rage or you can be aghast and the color will actually drain from your face. I don't know what the color of David's face was. It doesn't say. But I know what his response was. And I suspect that when Nathan said, "David, you're the man," I suspect that his face became white. And the response was that David turned to God in penitence. He repented and turned back to God. He says, "I've sinned. I've sinned against the Lord." Now, that's the occasion in 2 Samuel. Psalms 51 allows us to look down into this man's head, if you'll allow me to use that figure. It allows us to look down into his heart and see what all was involved in this recitation of these three most difficult words, "I have sinned." I don't know three other words that are so difficult as these three are. Sometimes people say, "I've sinned," and they don't really mean it. Sometimes they say, "I've sinned," in order to get you off their back. Other times they say, "I've sinned," in a certain way as to make you come out the one who's done wrong. Did you ever have anybody confess a sin, and then finally when the confrontation was over, you were the one that had been accused, and they walked off scot-free? Well, that's happened. But David, and in the 51st Psalm, the introduction of this psalm says, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So actually what this is an elaboration and an expansion of that simple sentence, "I have sinned." This lets us know exactly what the nature of that repentance was. It lets you know exactly what was the content of that expression, "I've sinned." And there's so many things here that need our attention. He says over and over, "I have sinned." Now listen to these expressions. He says, and I'm just going to point out these and you follow with me. He calls it "my transgression" in verse 1. He calls it in verse 3, again, "my transgressions." And then in verse 4, "that which is evil in thy sight I've done." In verse 9, he calls it "my sins, my iniquities." You see, all of this added together just simply means that David was saying, "Lord, I've sinned." He was genuine in this. He doesn't just hit it once and then get away from it because he doesn't want to really talk about it. He keeps coming back and calling it transgressions, sins, iniquities, that which is evil. He describes it from every standpoint. He doesn't let it get away because he just hits it from one angle. He comes in every angle and every standpoint and just calls it whatever he can call it to identify it, and he says, "It's mine." I'm impressed by the fact David was a good man. He was overcome with sin, but David was a good man. More than that, he was a man. He didn't offer any excuses. He didn't offer any mitigating circumstances. He didn't come saying, "Well, if it hadn't been for this, that, or the other, I wouldn't have done it." He certainly doesn't blame anybody. He takes the whole burden of the guilt upon himself. He doesn't blame Bathsheba for bathing there on the roof of her house. He didn't say, "Had it not been for that woman, I wouldn't have sinned," though that may have been true. And women ought to be careful with the way they display their bodies, because this is a definite temptation to men. But that's not what David does. He doesn't lay the guilt upon her. Furthermore, he doesn't leave this scene here with the word "if" hanging over him. He doesn't come and fill out a card and say, "If I've sinned." I've seen men do that, or women do it, as they've come forward to response to an invitation song. They've written down, "If I have sinned." That's happened here. "If I've sinned, I'm sorry." David doesn't leave it in that kind of a context. He just simply says, "I've sinned." But secondly, he says, "I've sinned only against thee." That sounds strange, really. In verse 3, he says, "I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me." Verse 4, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned, and done that which is evil in thy sight." When you think about the fact that he sinned against Uriah, and he sinned against Bathsheba, and he sinned against their children, and he sinned against that whole family, he broke up a family unit. When you consider that, it seems a bit strange that he would say, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned." When you consider that he sinned against his own wife or wives, when you consider he sinned against his own children, and some of those children went to hell, perhaps because of the ungodly conduct of their father during that very period, Absalom met his death because perhaps of the example that he had in his father, or the lack of example at this particular time. Absalom was a teenager when this happened, and how he needed that example of his father. When you consider how he had sinned against Absalom and his own children and his wife, it seems strange that he would say, "I've only sinned against you and you only have I sinned." And then when you consider how he sinned against society, how he sinned against the kingdom, he was an embarrassment to the whole nation of Israel. Here, their chief potentate, their highest ruler, guilty of adultery, guilty of murder. And when you consider finally how he actually sinned against himself, the sword never left his home. The sword never left the life of David. From that point on, David bore the consequences of his sin. God forgave him of the guilt, but he couldn't erase the consequences. David carried that shaft in his own heart, in his own life, and was a man of blood guiltiness for the rest of his life, in the sense that he had to bear up under the consequences of his own sin. David really blew it. He sinned against Uriah, against his wife, against his own wife, against himself, against all the children, against society, against the very nation of Israel itself. All of these people were the ones that he sinned against, and yet he says, "I've sinned only against thee." I don't think he was excluding all of these. I'm confident that he was conscious of all that was done that was wrong against these people. But something was being said here that needs to be remarked. It needs to be pointed out. David was pointing at the place where it really mattered. It was only because of the fact that it was against God that it had any bearing upon people at all. You see, David could have said, "I have made a mistake in judgment." He could have said, "I have done that which is psychologically unsound." Or, "I've done that which is a crime against the community." Or, "I've done that which is a crime against the state." He could have expressed it in several ways and could have couched that in certain phrases and language that would have really not shown where the real issue was. He could have talked about it being a misuse of himself, or a poor judgment, or social sin, or all of these things, and he could have skirted that whole issue, but he just simply zeroed in on it and said, "Lord, it's only against you that I've sinned. You're the one that I've sinned against." And in that light, we find Nathan saying to him, "David, you have absolutely ignored, you have despised the Lord. You've despised his word." That's in verses 9 and verse 10. And then in verse 14, he says, "You have utterly," and that word, but in verse 14, he says, "You have utterly scorned the Lord." And David knew that. And consequently, in this 51st Psalm, he says, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done that which is evil or wrong." And it makes me aware of the fact that David became once more aware of his relationship to God. He became God conscious again. Do you know you'll never return to God until you become God conscious? Never. Oh, you may do what's necessary to get on the good terms with your wife again, or with your children, or with a neighbor, but you'll never return to God, nor I, until we become God conscious. And it's that one thing that caused David to go off anyway. He became unconscious of God. And the only way you can come back to God is become God conscious again. And that's why preaching needs to be done that bring people in a confrontation with the holiness of God. You can't return to God without becoming God conscious. and without seeing yourself in relation to God. So he said, I've sinned. And he took the responsibility. But he said, I've sinned, and only against you have I sinned. He pointed to the real source of his problem, and that was the separation from his God. And then he asked for mercy. Obviously, he couldn't ask for justice. But who can? You and I look at David as an adulterer and as a murderer. He couldn't ask for justice. Who would want justice on such a circumstance as that? Who would want it? Nobody. But neither can you and I ask for justice. I don't want justice. Anybody that claims that they want justice doesn't know what they're talking about. Anyone that claims that they want to stand before God on their rights and their merit, you're sick. You're sick if that's the way you want to stand before God. You wouldn't last 2 seconds, nor would I. You'd be burned up in a moment, burned to a crisp. You couldn't stand it. He's unapproachable. He's totally holy. And you couldn't anymore touch him. You couldn't anymore approach him than light can approach darkness. You'd be consumed in a moment. The only way you can go to God is to ask for mercy. Listen to how he asks it. He says, have mercy on me, O God. And he doesn't ask that he be given mercy based upon his intellect or his genius or his talent. Man, he was a talented man. He was really talented. He was the leader of a great nation. He was physically someone who was a great athlete. You could have mentioned all these things, but he doesn't ask for that. He doesn't ask for mercy based upon his sincerity or his humility or upon the tears that are falling. He doesn't ask for mercy based upon that as the basis. He doesn't ask for mercy based upon, his position. Or his position. He doesn't come asking, Lord, have mercy on me according to who I am. Which would be tantamount to saying, please spare me the embarrassment. He could have said, Lord, I'm the king of Israel. If this gets out and people know who I am and what I've done, if that comes out, the whole kingdom is going to be shaken. I don't think we can stand the embarrassment. But he doesn't come asking for that. He doesn't come asking to be spared the embarrassment. You know, a person who comes to be like David in middle life and who has arrived and who has achieved certain things and you've come to certain peaks in your life, you know, it's terribly difficult to come forward saying, I've sinned. It's just terribly difficult. And you know what? In this congregation, I suspect that that's the one thing that is lacking here more than any other thing, is response from among those who are older. Now, you may not need to respond any more than I need. I need to respond. But see, I respond every Sunday. As I say these things, I've gone through this. But maybe I need to come forward and just simply sit down and see and say, this is what I need to be saying, and will you pray for me? And I've asked that to be done. But we don't come down the aisles much. Not us. We just don't do it. Is it because we don't need to or not? Or is it because that we may find ourselves praying more for what would be an escape from the embarrassment? We want to get out from under the guilt. We want to get out, but we just don't want to make it public. We've got too many people watching us. David was in that condition. But God didn't let him get away with it. And David came asking for mercy. He came asking for forgiveness. We look at the basis of the mercy. Have mercy on me, O God, according to thy steadfast love, according to thy abundant mercy. So he just appealed to one thing only, God's steadfast love, God's abundant mercy, which was an expression that was characteristic of people back in David's time, men of David's caliber, men like Abraham and David and these great prophets, these people who had arisen above the realm of the law and who had come to see the mercy of God. They were not ever hesitant to call upon the mercy of God for the basis of their stance before God. They knew they didn't have any other basis to stand before God on. That's either it or it's either that or nothing. There isn't any other basis. And so David comes asking for mercy. He comes asking for it specifically in the sense of forgiveness. Listen to these expressions. Have mercy on me, O God. Then verse 2, wash me thoroughly. Cleanse me. And then verse 7, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Verse 9, hide thy face from my sins. Verse 9, the latter part, blot out all my iniquities. And you see these expressions, he's just simply saying, please forgive me. I've sinned. I've wronged. I'm completely wrong. Will you please forgive me according to your mercy? And that boil burst within him, that corruption that had been gathering within his soul, it burst. And he just simply spilled it all out and said, have mercy, O God. A man, yes, the king, no less. In his middle years, yes. With people looking at him, yes. People depending upon him, yes. And yet, he sets all that aside and just simply says, "Oh God, please be merciful to me and forgive me." But then the next thing he says, it's not just that. He wasn't wanting just to be freed from the guilt of past transactions or transgressions. That wasn't what he was just interested in. It's possible for him to have been satisfied with just being forgiven so that he could get out from under the guilt of it, so that he could get out from under the punishment of it. In fact, there is something psychologically healthy in being punished for something. Some people are able to walk off with some sort of a clear conscience when they can just be punished. And some people, like the man that's been begging for to be killed out in, where is it? Out in Utah. There's something there. He says, "I deserve to be killed and I want to be killed." Well, now that's psychologically working in him to the point that he wants to get what he deserves. But it's some kind of a purging sensation, no doubt, that allows a man to think, "Well, by the way, I need to be killed. I've earned it and I need to be killed." But David wasn't interested in just that. Listen to what else he says. In verse 10, 11, and 12, listen to these expressions. And verse 8 also says it. He's interested in being restored to a place where he had enjoyed before. "Fill me with joy and gladness. Let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice." And then verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Put a new and right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit." You see, this man, he had been on a relationship with God before. He knew what it was to live with the living God. Do you know what it is to actually live day by day in the presence of a living, loving God? Do you know what that means? David knew. Man, he had walked with him as a shepherd boy. He had been out among the stars at night and watching the great magnificence of the heavenly array. He knew God. And he stood there and would say, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament show his handiwork, day unto day, night unto night." This is a kind of language, he says, that nobody can deny. It's here. He knew God. And he also knew what it meant to be estranged from God. And only those people who know God miss God when they're estranged from him. And I don't know whether you've ever come to the point where you find that you are in an intimate, personal, close, daily, moment-by-moment relationship with your Heavenly Father or not. You may not know what I'm talking about here. You may not know what David's talking about. When he asks, "Please give me a new right spirit, create within me a new heart, cleanse me, don't take your spirit away from me." He's like a child pulling on the pants leg of his father saying, "Please don't leave me alone." And he may have sensed something of what Jesus sensed in the garden when he sweat blood in his sweat. And the thought of being separated from his father was such an astonishing thing that he couldn't bear it. That may be very well what David was experiencing here. He had already experienced this closeness, and now it had been taken away from him, and sin had separated between him and his father. And now he was praying not just for forgiveness. This man wanted to be restored. He wanted to be brought back into the presence of his father. But look at the next thing. He says, "Then I'll teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will return to thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of thy deliverance." So he's talking about now a consequence. He says, "I've sinned, and I've sinned only against thee. Have mercy on me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to thy mercy, thy steadfast love. Please have mercy on me." And then he said, he was committing himself, "I'm going to go tell people about it." And these two verses here just says, "Sinners will return to thee. I'll teach transgressors thy way. And my tongue will sing aloud of thy deliverance." You know the only people that have any kind of a message for sinners? People who've been in sin themselves and who've come out of it and have tasted the sweetness of forgiveness. The most impotent one to preach to others is a man that doesn't know what sin is and doesn't know what forgiveness is. If you want to create a sterile congregation or present a message that has absolutely no power at all, preach it from a heart that doesn't know what sin is and doesn't know what forgiveness is. Now, you can lecture. You can lecture when you don't know what sin is, and you can lecture when you don't know what forgiveness is. But I guarantee you, there won't be any spirit-motivated words that carry a message burning with conviction from your heart into the heart of another one until you've become convicted of sin yourself and until you've become convicted of forgiveness. That's why Isaiah, before God sent him, you know, he asked Isaiah the question, who are we going to send out? Isaiah said, here I am, Lord, send me. But before Isaiah reached that point of preparedness, God let Isaiah see himself in all of his glory, let Isaiah see God. And then when Isaiah saw God, he said, woe is me, I'm undone, I'm a sinner. He says, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips. God then took that coal off the altar, had an angel take it and touch his lips and say, your sins are forgiven. And then he said, who are we going to send? Then Isaiah said, send me. Because he had finally seen himself in the light of the holiness of God, and then he had seen the forgiveness that God gives. Then he was prepared to go. That's why Jesus told Simon Peter, Simon, when you're converted, you strengthen your brethren. Simon wasn't in any position to strengthen anybody as long as he was claiming that he wasn't going to deny Christ. He was in no position. He didn't understand anything about it. Only when he saw himself in the light of Jesus' perfection and then saw the sweet forgiveness that comes from Jesus as he went and got Simon Peter and said, now you feed my sheep. Only then was he capable of really doing the job and carrying a message of forgiveness. This man said, I'm going to do it. Just forgive me, and then I'm going to be on my way. Finally, he said this, then I'm going to keep my priorities right. Now, he doesn't mention this in the chapter, but I'll tell you one thing, it's implied in verses 15 through 17. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth will show forth thy praise. For thou hast no delight in sacrifice. Were I to give a burnt offering, thou wouldst not be pleased. The sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do you see him mention here external worship? Do you see him mention here external religion? He does. Boy, he talks about offering bullocks and calves and these burnt offerings and sacrifices. Why would he mention that at a time like this? Because, frankly, I think he had tried it. I think he had tried this as a means of making up for what he had done in his or failed to do in his life. And if you think that's very far-fetched, I think you need to look again at human nature. There's a human tendency that's overwhelming that whenever that which is on the inside is corrupting and dying, we make elaborate preparations to shore up that which is on the outside and make the external look real elaborate and beautiful. And that's true whether it's collective as a group of people, as a movement, or whether it's individual as human beings. We have that tendency to shore up the externals in order to make up for that which is lacking on the inside. And you bear me witness if that's not true. Those people who are conscious of God and who know what's right, when those people find themselves sinning against God, then if they don't get to the root of the problem, they start trying to get that which is on the outside to look beautiful. Now you check with the life of Jesus and you see the people that he pointed to in his own lifetime. He said, you're like whited sepulchers. You're beautiful on the outside, but he says inside, man, you're full of dead men's bones and every vile thing. What have they done? Well, this same attempt to make up with external worship, visible, public demonstrations of holiness, but all of it is meaningless without consecrated life. And historically, you can check in the movement from Christ on down to the present day, individually and collectively, but look collectively at it historically. Whenever the religion of the day was weak, impotent, corrupted, dead, or dying on the inside, those are the very days when the external, the show, all of that that's on the outside, the ritual, and all the rest that appears to the public, that's when it becomes the most elaborate. When the Samaritan woman was confronted with her five husbands, do you know what the first question she asked when she was confronted? We're going to study about it next Sunday night. When Jesus said, you're right, you've had five husbands, and the one you're living with now is not your husband. She said, sir, I perceive you're a prophet. Tell me, is it right to worship in Jerusalem or here in Gerizim? Your fathers, you know, our fathers say in this mountain, you Jews say in Jerusalem. Here she brought up this far-fetched old moot question that had to do with the externals of religion. We just have a tendency to do it. David says, I'm not going to do that. And I think probably that he tried, or I think he at least had crossed his mind, and that this was the approach that he was going to make to get right before God. But he said, no, if I were to give a burnt offering, you wouldn't be pleased. Listen to what he says. The sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. And then he concludes that chapter with the last two verses. Then wilt thou delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on thy altar. Verse 18, I don't quite know how to explain. He says, do good to Zion in thy good pleasure. Rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Then wilt thou delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Perhaps he's just simply saying, Lord, let's be built up again. I've been down. Now build up the walls of Jerusalem. Show kindness to Zion. And he may be referring to himself as Zion and letting himself stand in as Jerusalem. And he's saying to the Lord, be kind, build me up. And then once I've got my life straightened up, once I have mended these fences, building the walls of Jerusalem again, once I've mended my fences, then I'll come back and worship you. And that's certainly in harmony with what Jesus said. He said, listen, if you're coming to lay your gift on the altar, and there you remember that someone has something against you, he says, you leave your gift at the altar. You go first and mend those fences. You build up those walls. You get right with that brother, and then you come and offer your sacrifice. So you see, he's saying here that real, genuine, true worship is consecrated living, 24 hours a day, consecrated living before God. That's what God wants in worship. Now, is that what we're giving him? We're awfully concerned about the externals many times. And he says here, once you've got the heart right, you ought to be concerned. He said, then you'll accept these right offerings. But it seems to me to be a bit incongruous for people whose lives are so out of order to be worrying about instruments of music and worrying about whether or not this happens or that happens. What difference does that make as long as you're living in adultery and as long as you're not paying your debts and as long as you're murderers? What difference does it make what you do publicly? It doesn't make any difference what you do publicly. If your life is not in tune with the kind of life that God wants his people to live. That's why Paul told the Romans in Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God to offer your bodies as living sacrifices to God, holy and acceptable. This is your reasonable worship. This is your spiritual service or worship. That's what he's talking about here. Well, we must close. What was the result of this sincere turning of this man to God? God forgave him immediately. And I'm going to read this passage here as we close. Here, this passage here where in 12 and verse 13, David said to Nathan, I've sinned against the Lord. Now, we've noticed what all was involved in that statement. Then immediately, listen to the next statement. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. That was instantaneous. He didn't let him linger. He didn't let him mourn. He didn't let him try to pray through. He just simply said, when God saw that attitude of his heart, God said, all right, you're forgiven. I've just covered it. Away with it. You're not going to die. Which leads me to this conclusion, and I want you to understand this tonight. Any sin that can be repented of can be forgiven. Now, you may be here tonight, and a lot of people are, who spend their lives in this gray area, not knowing whether they've committed the sin, the unpardonable sin. You've not committed the unpardonable sin if you're able to repent of it. But they say, what about over here in Hebrews, where it talks about the person who once tasted of the heavenly gift and the powers of the age to come and then committed apostasy? It's impossible to restore them. To restore them to what? He says it's impossible to restore these people to repentance. That's a functional thing here. He's not talking about salvation. If you can get a person to be restored to repentance, God will forgive him. But the time comes when your conscience has become so seared and you've so aborted every effort that God has ever attempted to bring you back to him. If you say no long enough, there'll come a time when you can't repent. If that has happened in your life, that there's some sin that you just simply cannot repent of, and you will not do it, and you will not come back to God, you are committing the unpardonable sin. You can't be restored to repentance. And it's a shocking reality. It's a terrifying possibility that you could so abuse your own conscience that the time would come when you could stand there, and I've seen men stand there and claw the back of the seat and cry their heart out, saying, I would to God that I could repent. And I think that's what David meant when he said, uphold me with a willing spirit. I think David was saying, oh God, give me again that part of me that wants to do what's right. Uphold me in the sense that provide me with this willing spirit. In other words, make me where I want to do what's right. That's what he's asking for. Any sin that can be repented of can be forgiven by God. And so God forgave this man as he saw him pour out, and as this boil burst in him, and all of this corruption rushed out, and the cleansing that took place immediately, he says, you're not going to die. The Lord has put away your sin. And so David, as we read just a moment ago, happy is the man whose sins are covered. Happy is the man whose transgressions are forgiven. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not reckon his sin. That was a reality in David's life. And so David, along with Paul in the New Testament, David stands as an example in the old, Saul of Tarsus, or Paul in the new, of people who could not possibly go back and make retribution for their sins. They couldn't do it. But they represent, and they become prototypes for all of us who all down through the ages, back before the coming of Christ, who arose above the law and above the consequences of the law in the sense of guilt. They arose above that because of their faith in God. And they laid hold on that mercy of God that's everlasting and is never ceasing to those who come in faith. David was one of those people, and he arose and became the prototype and an example for us, because Paul quotes him in Romans, the 4th chapter, was read tonight also. That same quotation, blessed is the man whose sins are covered, blessed are the man to whom God will not reckon sin. That's what he's talking about. And the Apostle Paul stands as that example in the New Testament. 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul says that he was the greatest of sinners, the foremost of sinners. But for this reason, he says, he was forgiven, that he might be an example to all those that should believe on Jesus Christ for salvation, all down through the ages. And so tonight we come watching this man. And I may be talking to people tonight who this morning were convicted of their sin. Have you become convicted to the point that you say, I am the man I've sinned? But maybe you're sitting here tonight, and maybe I just haven't. Maybe I've gotten in the way. If I have, I'm sorry. But are you sitting there tonight knowing of some thing that's out of tune in your life, and you don't plan to do anything about it? Some relationship that you have, either with your wife or your husband or your children, some alienation that you don't intend to do anything about. You're going to leave here tonight and you'll go on home and you'll go to sleep. You're not going to stay awake. It's not going to worry you. Or maybe you've got debts that you haven't paid and you don't intend to pay them. Or maybe you've lied or stolen or cheated and you just... Does it trouble that you can't be brought to be sorrowful over those things? Do you just know that you ought to want to be sorry? Or are you tonight, right now, saying with David, oh God, I've sinned. Be merciful to me according to thy loving kindness. And then Nathan will say to you, as he said to David, and the Lord has also forgiven you of that sin. You're not going to die. Tonight, if you're here and you're in that condition and your heart responds, that's what God wants. That's what he means by people who are people after God's own heart. David was restored to that position of mercy before God. And you can be too. Don't you go away from here tonight under the burden of sin. Don't you go away from here tonight saying no to your conscience. You better say, yes, Lord, you speak, I'll do it. We're going to sing the song of encouragement, Love for All. And can it be for me too? Yes, it can be. And this song, picturing the prodigal son, is a picture of David. It's a picture of you and me. And if you want to come home to him tonight, come on. Whether you're old or young, whether you've got a lot of people looking at you or not, whether you're a teacher or a preacher or whatever it may be, if you've got something that has to be settled, do it now. Don't you wait any longer. You're treading on dangerous ground when you do. Come on now, let's stand and let's take the same position that David did, and the Lord will give you the same position of grace as he gave David. Let us stand and sing.